Wow, what a beautiful day. You'd almost think it was spring. So yeah, I was looking at those words too. And so apparently it used to be a thing that if you had a good poem, you wanted to write music, you just borrowed somebody else's poem and wrote a tune and added a chorus, right? So use the same verses.
Changes to me the tone of the verses, and so I didn't even catch it when I
almost
sang.
Makes it a different song, right? Yeah, indeed. So Isaac Watts was the author of the basic poem. Well, we are working our way through chapter 7 of Luke today, and a number of interesting things are recorded here in interesting ways. So let's share it together. So we just read last week about the compassion of Jesus, where he raised the dead son of the widow, even though nobody even asked him to. He just appraised the situation and recognized the incredible loss that this mother had suffered, not just her husband, but her son as well, and had compassion on them. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. So rumors, sometimes rumors are true. Sometimes when we use that word, we think of it as kind of a pejorative term. You know, you've heard the rumors. This particular Greek word is just simply logos, and it has many, many different uses. And so the translators here have looked at how it's used and said, okay, this is a report that's been passed around, so we won't translate it as word, we're going to translate it as rumor. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, this is John the Baptist, of course, John calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Okay, so John was in prison at this time, having been arrested by the son of Herod, who was also named Herod, Herod Antipas, as I remember. And I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune of being in prison. I haven't. I do know what it's like to be stopped by those red lights behind you, sometimes blue, and it's never a particularly happy thing. But John went beyond the red lights and was thrown into prison for preaching the truth, doing what he felt like God wanted him to do. And John had played an important role in the coming of Jesus. Of course, we know that he preached of one who had come after him, and as well, he directed some of his disciples specifically toward Jesus. And you can only imagine what kind of thoughts might have been going through John's head as he was looking toward Christ as the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of Jewish prophecy. This was the Messiah. He had had special revelation from God that the Messiah was coming. And he thought things were going to change in certain kinds of ways and progress in certain kinds of patterns that weren't materializing quite as he thought. So we don't want to be hard on John and say, well, John, how can this be? You revealed to the world this was the Messiah. Are you doubting now that that's true? What's going on in your mind? Well, I think to maybe get a better handle on what might have been going on into John's mind, we might consider that Jesus, later in this chapter, connects John with a prophecy of Malachi. And let's read that right quick. He says in verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.'" And this is a passage from Malachi 3. It's verse 1. But if we look in Malachi at what else is said there, we might begin to understand a little bit why John was a little confused by how things were progressing. Because after those words, that this is the messenger who shall prepare the way, Malachi continues like this: "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." So if John, and we say if, and yet we know it's quite true, if John was raised on passages like this, and if he understood his mission to be that of the one who went before, you can kind of get an idea of why he might have wondered why things weren't progressing a little differently. Because this sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? This sounds pretty cataclysmic. Things are going to change. Things are going to change fast. Things are going to change dramatically. And the world is going to see a restored Jerusalem and Judea like never before. And, of course, Christ's ministry didn't progress in that way. His coming, his messiahship in general, was a confusion to a lot of people. It wasn't quite what they expected. And as we've studied the prophets, we realize that quite often prophetic language has to be understood in not so much a step 1, 2, 3, 4 kind of foretelling of everything that will happen, and must be understood as prophetic language, that is to say, as figurative language, as sometimes looking at things from a distance over a longer period of time. And the thing that we get most from prophets is not a detailed map of what's going to happen day by day, but we get an understanding that God knows what's going to happen. God's in control of the future, and he reveals it to us in various ways, but not in ways that allow us to have the kind of knowledge that we would like. And so this is another illustration of how, if you look back over the years and examine what Christ's life accomplished, if you look at how he confronted the hypocrisy and the sin of his day, there are very vivid, real comparisons to this language. But if you're in prison, as John was, and you're looking for a restoration of the Jewish nation to a place of respect and honor with God, and a turning upside down of the power structure that existed in the temporal sense, you're going to wonder whether this Jesus is really fulfilling these passages. You know what I mean? And so John sends his disciples. He wants to hear it from Jesus. He says, now, are you the one? Or should we expect another? And so it's a question, but it does have a little bit of an edge to it as well. It's, to some degree, it's what's going on here? What are you doing? Where are you going? What is your place in things? Are you the one I thought you were? And so we see how, momentarily, how Jesus responds to all aspects of that question. So this is his beginning. He says, Luke tells us, in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face that shall prepare thy way before thee. So he gives John a ringing endorsement here to the people. But his message to John through his disciples is, what are you witnessing? What's going on around you? What is happening as a result of my ministry and of my presence? And he lists the various things, the miracles that he's doing. And at the end of those, you know, certainly it's spectacular to see the blind given their sight, to see the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead raised of all things. And he adds, to the poor the gospel is preached. Now that's kind of an oddity among that list, right? In one sense, that's not that impressive to most people. Now it is notable because if we think about the place, the significance of the poor throughout history, they essentially don't count. They aren't a part of the gears and cogs and shafts that make society work. They are the nobodies. And certainly, if you look at the great teachers and those who are educated and selling their knowledge to the world, they're not concerned with the poor. They're concerned with those who pay. The more the better. And so Jesus points to this as a mark of his identity. Now, when I read that, I thought, okay, there's obviously going to be an Old Testament prophecy that he's fulfilling there. That's kind of just tagged on the end of things that were literal and obvious. And then this the poor is preached. Now, Jesus had connected with this concept already once in Luke. If we look back in Luke 4, he is, if you remember, reading in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," reading from Isaiah, "because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." But if you do a search in your Bible for poor, looking for that passage, it doesn't show up. And so you wonder, where does that word come from? Well, he's clearly quoting from Isaiah 61. But where you find it is, once again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the Septuagint is the Greek translation that most of the early church was using. We find Jesus here quoting from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew on Isaiah, because that's where this word, poor, occurs. The Hebrew word can mean poor, but it also means meek. And so if you read in the actual, for instance, the King James of that verse, the word poor doesn't show up. So so once again, it isn't Jesus misquoting the text, but quoting from a different version than what we have in most of our Bibles. But at any rate, this was clearly a messianic passage. And so he is appealing to John's knowledge of Scripture, his knowledge of prophecy in particular, that his being accessible to the lowest levels of society, his bringing God's love, his bringing the message of good news to the poor, is a clear connection to what has been prophesied by God through his prophets. The gospel is preached to the poor. And that's a beautiful thing. In fact, we all are brought into this world with nothing, and we leave in a like manner. And sometimes we find and witness people who are born into circumstances which provide them with lavish physical advantages, at least in appearance. But when we truly get down to where, as we say, the rubber meets the road, we all pretty much are on the same level. We all breathe the same air, drink the same water. We all suffer the same experiences. And God, in his love, is concerned with what we would say were the least among us. So what a beautiful thing. And it's interesting that Christ highlights this aspect of his ministry in showing to John, in appealing to John's mind. Look, John, I'm not doing like the Pharisees. I'm not doing like the lawyers. I'm not doing like the Sadducees. I'm not doing like anything you've seen before. Am I the one? Well, he doesn't rebuke John for his lack of faith. He says, "Blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me." That word, "shall not be offended," is the Greek word scandalizo. So it means to trip over, to stumble over. And so on the one hand, John is looking at Jesus and looking at Malachi 3 verses 2 through the end and saying, well, I was kind of expecting something different here. You're not quite living up to what I saw coming. And Jesus doesn't chide him. He says, blessed is he who does not stumble over me. I know what I'm doing. And if you look a little farther, you realize that the prophets also tell of a Messiah who has come to heal, a Messiah who has come to liberate, a Messiah who has come to preach the good news to the lowest levels of society. And so our expectations often of what God should be doing don't reflect the multitude of things that we don't understand. And as always, his message to us is, you're going to need to trust me. I know what I'm doing. I know what's good. I know where things are going. Trust in me. And so even the great John the Baptist had to be reminded that he didn't fully understand how this was all going to come off. Now, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to let me know. Some of you are not the talkers normally, but now's a good day. Nobody gets in your way. Okay. So, in spite of that, and I so appreciate the compassion, understanding approach of Jesus here. It's not just a, so John doubts me. It's not just a, no, you idiot. Don't you see what's going on? I know what I'm doing. Go tell him I know what I'm doing. You know, it's not that at all. There's a sensitivity. There's an understanding. And then he goes on to glorify John with the people, pointing out that this was a great prophet. No greater prophet has there been. He says in verse 28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that phrase has given pause for a lot of thought over the centuries. And there's basically two ways, mainly, that it has been processed. One is to see it as Jesus pointing out that there is essentially coming into existence a huge inflection point in history. So that up to the time of the coming of Christ, you have a category of history. And then he ushered into existence a new level of relationship, a new level of experience, a new level of reality, which is after that always different. And so the one way of understanding it is to see that Christ is pointing out that inflection point. And basically it's at the ministry of John the Baptist, before John and after John is essentially before Christ and after Christ. Another way of understanding it is to understand that Jesus is talking about himself. So that some commentators would say that the expression, he that is least, is a way of saying that, well, Jesus is younger, Jesus comes after. In some sense, we tend to think of those who are the younger to be, in some sense, inferior. especially if you're older, that's the tendency. But you know how there's that natural ranking based on age. And so it would be understood as a way of saying that, yes, John was great, but what I am doing in bringing into being the kingdom of God is greater, is what the real aim of all this is. Some of the ancient commentators understood it that way. I mean, both views are true in a sense. There is certainly the inflection point aspect of what Jesus brought about. And there is certainly the truth that Jesus, as the Son of God, though in the form of man, is greater than all else. I guess I would lean a little bit more in the direction of Jesus pointing out that there is a huge transition going on here, that the coming reality, the coming kingdom, the coming of God's rule in the hearts of men and his relation to them so personally is an advancement in our status as human beings, which is hard to compare to anything else. So it's certainly greater, of more importance, of greater value than all that went before it. But it's one of those cryptic sayings of Jesus that it's hard to be dogmatic about, but certainly we can see the truth in either way of understanding that. Now, there's something quite interesting here about the way that Jesus quotes Malachi 1. His quotation of it here is in verse 27. And let's jump over there right quick and look at it in the Old Testament text. Actually, it's Malachi 3, verse 1, sorry. And it goes like this in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, so keep that in mind and compare that to what we saw here in Luke 27. Here he says, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now, do you see anything different between those two accounts? Need them side by side? Anybody?
Before thy face is missing in Malachi.
Okay, so the phrase.
Before thy face.
Okay. What about the pronouns?
Prepare the way before thee, this is me.
So in Malachi, it's I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me.
Before thee.
Malachi 3:1. Okay, he shall. It's over here on the right on the screen.
Yeah, okay.
He shall prepare the way before me. In Jesus' quotation of it, he says, "I send my messenger before thy face." And yes, that particular the word "face" is not there in Malachi, but. The pronoun, my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me, before thee. It's hard to read. And so Jesus quotes it as though God is saying it to him, as though the Father is saying it to him. Where Malachi is writing it as though God is saying it about himself. Okay, so in Malachi, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall come in his temple." Jesus says, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." And so in Malachi, it's as though God is speaking of himself. "I shall come, it shall prepare the way before me." Jesus quotes it as though God is saying it to him or to someone. He shall come and prepare the way before thy face. And so Jesus, as the humbled Son of Man and yet Son of God, is presenting these words as spoken of him by the Father. And yet, because he is God, we see that in Malachi, it is God who is coming. So this is another way of appropriating the divinity of God to himself here in verse 27, if you see what I mean.
But the messenger in both cases is John the Baptist?
Yes. Okay. Messenger is the same. Jesus says this is the one that verse was talking about. My messenger. This is he of whom it is written, "I send my messenger." It's one of our resources in studying ancient literature is, and in understanding the development of the understanding of it, is to look at how people have translated it. If you have translations are almost a commentary on understanding. You can see that occasionally we have copies of the near original in the original language, and when you compare that to later translations, you can trace the thinking of people in the development of their understanding. Anyway, this is a similar kind of thing where this isn't that Jesus misquoted the scripture. This isn't that he didn't know what it really said, but it's a deliberate expression of a reality that's beneath the surface. I mean, certainly, if I was thinking about quoting the scripture where God is saying me, and what I'm going to do, I would be really hesitant to change that pronoun to anything else, right? Unless I knew for sure what I was talking about. But he says, this John the Baptist was a great prophet. And there is no greater among those born of women. And verse 29 and 30 seem to be Luke's comment on the situation rather than a continuation of red letters. I don't have red letters in my version here. I don't know if you do or not, but that, of course, is an interpretation. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Okay, so this is a curious use of the term justified. Theologians tend to treat justification as a technical term, and this is the same word that's used in a lot of places in the writings of Paul. But here we have people, it says, that are justifying God. Well, how do you justify God? That seems like a tall order, and why would he need it anyway? This is one of those places where it can be helpful to compare translations. The essence here of what is being said is that the people in general, even down to the level of publicans, because keep in mind the publicans were a low class among Jews, the tax collectors of their day, they acknowledged that God was right by undergoing the baptism of John. So John comes preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins, and those that accept that he was called of God, that he was sent of God, responded by undergoing that baptism. So one way of saying that is that they justified God by being baptized. It's not the way we would typically say it, but you can see the point there. And notice here there is this as opposed to between these two verses. So on the one hand, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God, while the people and the publicans justified God. So conceptually, those are the opposite ends of the spectrum here. Those who acknowledge God's righteousness by allowing John to baptize him versus those who rejected it and refused to be baptized. So this term lawyers is really used only one time outside of Luke. Luke had a thing for lawyers. And so we see several times in Luke where the term lawyers is used. It's used one other time in Matthew, I think. But if ever there were a reason to need lawyers in religion, the Jewish world would be that reason, right? Because you have the law, literally, that was the basis for their understanding of God's will. And so the folks that studied that and worked out all the ins and outs and details would have been pretty central to their religious practices. Okay, so Jesus continues then to analyze the character of the world around him. And the Lord said, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are likened to children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and they say, 'He hath a devil.' The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of all her children." Okay, so I wondered if perhaps this particular phrase in verse 35 was also an Old Testament quote, but I haven't been able to find it as of yet. This seems to be just an expression by Jesus of a basic truth. And he presents it as a response to those that would criticize everybody else, anybody else, for not doing what they want them to do. So he says it's like children in a marketplace. They're trying to get response and reaction out of you. And they're not getting the reaction they want. Now, I can really identify with that effect growing up as a young person. School days. Now, I know some of you had homeschool, and perhaps you can get an idea of it too. Maybe you had siblings that wanted you to do one thing or another and tried to influence you. But certainly in the wider world, there's always forces the crowd. People in general like to be reinforced. If they tell a joke, they want you to laugh, right? If they want to play a game, they want you to play, want you to participate. And you always have those who are leaders or agitators, depending on how you might see them, that are trying to get something going, get something started, and they're bitter if you don't respond as they like, as they want. And, you know, something about the life of the kingdom, if you will, the life that is yielded to God as the ultimate Lord, and it is that your course of life doesn't just end up being a response to what everybody's demanding. You're under different leadership. You're on a different course. You're striving for different goals. And every time somebody jumps up and says, let's do this, or let's go there, or let's play this, you're not game. Because you're marching to the tune of a different drummer, as we sometimes say. And Jesus seems to be pointing to that reality here. The world he lived in was, in some ways, a fairly closed society. If you think about the inbredness, not necessarily genetic, but that too, of the Jewish world, you know, you're expected to behave in a certain way. You're expected to do certain things. You're expected to approve and disapprove of similar things. And so whenever somebody like Jesus comes along who is bringing about a totally new way of understanding God and what he expects, then he's going to be criticized by those who are expecting certain things. And, you know, really, I think all of us in our walk of life, in our journey toward being where God wants us to be, will experience at some point this conflict between expectations of people who have purely natural, purely fleshly expectations from life and don't understand why you're not playing along, you're not participating, you're not a team player. And the answer is just simply, well, I'm on a different team. You know, that's the problem. It's not that I don't like you. It's not that I don't want to see you do well, but I'm not playing the same game even. Not only a different team, but it's a different game. And this is one of the fundamental aspects of the Christian life. Whenever we make Christ Lord of our life, we can't just blindly follow anything else. And there are going to be times whenever That means telling somebody that might not otherwise understand, well, I can't go that route. I can't do those things. They may be accepted in your circles, but I don't feel like that's God's will for me. And if anything marks the life of Christ, it was that spirit of Father, thy will be done. And so he didn't jump and dance when somebody started piping necessarily. Or it wasn't time to mourn just because they mourned. In fact, he might turn the mourning into rejoicing by raising the dead to life. No need for mourning there. But there is this natural rub that comes from not just going along with the expectations, not just going along with the natural flow of things, because you have come under a different master. You are serving a different Lord. But it's interesting here that Jesus expresses it as wisdom is justified of all her children. This is kind of a unique saying in the Gospels. Wisdom is personified at various times in passages of the Old Testament, particularly you think of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But here we have Jesus perhaps reflecting on that literary heritage of personifying wisdom. And in a sense connecting it with God, the source of all wisdom. Wisdom is justified of all her children. And this is the same word which is used in this earlier verse about justifying God. Okay, well, we are essentially out of time, and the text here then turns to a new scene, and we won't have time to finish that this morning, so I'm going to stop right there and wait for the doorbell if you don't have any comments or questions this morning. Thank you.
Enemies on every side, and I'm tempted to would be.